This morning, those of us who were present heard the Apostle Paul say, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." God's blessed reign in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, is a present reality, experienced in the church and only there. The church is the household of God. And as Christians believing in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we already know the blessings of his rule. As Paul said to the Romans as well, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not a matter of food or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Clearly, it is something to be experienced now. God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, these wonderful blessings. For us, everlasting life has already begun. He who has the Son has life, eternal life. But if that's true, and it is, it's also true that the kingdom of God has yet to be fully realized. It's yet to be fulfilled. We have tasted the powers of the age to come, and that isn't just a little taste or a sip, but it's a real taste. Nevertheless, the age to come is still, well, the age to come. The age in which we currently live, the Apostle Paul describes as this present evil age, Galatians 1. It's a period in which Satan, God's adversary, is the ruler of the world, the God of this age. Under the Lord, the true God, to be sure, only the Lord Jehovah Yahweh is sovereign. Still, the devil has been given an awful lot of rope, so to speak. As a result, life in this world is often tough, especially for the followers of the Lamb. We saw that this morning, didn't we? What we need, therefore, you and I, if we are to persevere to the end, is encouragement. We can't carry on unless we are cheered along our way. One of our hymn writers says, "I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before." And brothers and sisters, we need nothing less than that, a new vision of our Lord and Savior. I'm pleased to be able to tell you that in Revelation chapter 7, that's exactly what we have. Though we know this passage, I'm sure, already, may it be a fresh vision of Jesus to us tonight that will keep us going to the end through this veil of tears. The Apostle John was given this remarkable vision, I believe, to encourage God's afflicted saints, to the people to whom he was writing in the first place, to the seven churches of Asia, but also all subsequent generations of Christians. The people of God, they are afflicted. They must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That's what the disciples were taught in Acts 14 by Paul and Barnabas. They made sure that their converts understood that. They knew that they were appointed to these things. Even so, they were only human. They needed a boost. They needed a lift from time to time. They needed to have their eyes raised up towards their final destination, to their heavenly home, to the kingdom of God in all its fullness. And let's be honest, which of us doesn't need that? We need to see light at the end of the tunnel. We may not be greatly persecuted compared to others, yet we're still tempted. And as we've seen in Deuteronomy, there's temptations of hardship, but there's also temptations of prosperity. We can lose our proper focus. Either way, we can focus on the material. So a glimpse of God's kingdom is what we need to set us right. And that is what we have here in this chapter. I want us to look together at the second half of chapter 7. I appreciate that that may disappoint some. You want to know, perhaps, who are these people in the first half, the 144,000? Well, they're not who the Jehovah's Witnesses talk about, but who are they? Are they the same as those in the second half, the great multitude? Did John receive two visions, each with its own emphasis, yet actually describing one group, that is the largely Gentile church? Or is this description in verses 4 and following to be taken at face value? Are these 12 tribes actual ethnic Israelites, the elect Jewish remnant? One indeed with their brethren from the nations, yet a distinct group nonetheless within the church. A good case can be made for each interpretation. Personally, I incline to the latter for reasons I'm very happy to go into at another time. But not tonight. Tonight I want to focus on what is undeniable and uncontroversial, so that the purpose of this passage, encouragement, may be more readily achieved. Notice that whereas verses 1 to 8, the first half of the chapter, take place on the earth, verses 9 to 17 occur in heaven. Not, I think, heaven as it will be in the regeneration, the new heavens and the new earth, at the return of Christ, but rather heaven as it is now and will remain until then, until Jesus returns. Why do I think that? Well, we're told at the end of the book of Revelation that there will be no night there in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth. But notice here in verse 15 there's a reference to day and night. So that's a clue. We're talking about heaven as it is now. And likewise, the presence of a temple in verse 15, whereas at the end of the book John says there was no temple except God himself and his Son. So those are indications we're thinking about or being shown heaven now. So this is the place that we will go to if the Lord tarries when we die. A glimpse of God's kingdom. May God make this a blessing to all of us. I want us to ask three questions of our passage. First of all, where are these people? That is, the second group of people, verses 9 to 17. Where are they from? Where are they from? There are two answers to this question. The first answer is, they are from all over the world. Look at verse 9. After these things I looked, John says, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number. Those others, they had a number. No number here, at least no human being can number them. Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. We're going to look at most of those details later, but in chapter 6, verse 17, the last verse of chapter 6, the question was asked by the ungodly in terror. For the great day of his wrath has come, God's day of judgment, of his anger, and who is able to stand? You see that at the end of verse, end of chapter 6. Who is able to stand? Well, now we are seeing the answer to this question. These people are standing before the throne. And we might have thought, surely no one, so dreadful is the great day of God's wrath. You know, in a plane crash, you don't usually get any survivors, do you? Not if it's been up in the air in any height. Well, you'd think even less when Christ comes, rends the heavens and comes down. But as it turns out, there are many survivors from as many nations and social standings as there are in chapter 6, verse 15. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, commanders, mighty men, every slave and every free man. All the people of the world are represented here. And clearly, the ones in chapter 7, verse 9, they are in a state of salvation. They've been saved, they've been rescued, they've been redeemed from God's anger, from judgment. And we'll look at that again in a moment. But what I want to focus on now, again, as I say, is where they are from. They are from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Tongues is obviously languages. They speak all the different languages of men. I don't know if there's any distinctions in between nations, tribes, and peoples. Could it be, you know, nations perhaps is like political units, such as the United Kingdom, and tribes is, you know, the countries that make up the United Kingdom, and peoples, maybe the different regions or whatever, perhaps, or maybe they're just synonyms. But the point is that they're universal. Everyone is represented. Nobody is missing. There's no nation and tribe and language and people that is not present in at least some people. And so this great multitude, they constitute the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 3, God said to him, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." This is that. Abraham was told that he would be the heir of the world. And so he has become, we see. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever, be they Jew or Greek, whatever they be. So we see there is a universal people of God here. This is what heaven is already like. thanks to Christ. But the second answer to the question, where are they from? Looking from a different perspective, they are from great suffering. Look at verses 13 and 14. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these elders we previously encountered in chapter 4 and chapter 5, many think they represent the church, the people of God of the Old Testament and those of the New, so the 12 tribes of Israel, the patriarchs and the apostles. But anyway, one of them asks John, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? John doesn't venture to guess. He says, sir, you know the answer to that. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Literally, the tribulation, the great. There have been many tribulations down the centuries, right up to the present day. And Christians have particularly been the victims of those very often. But I think we're probably looking here at the last and worst of them, which Jesus refers to in Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, same two words, but not with the definite articles, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Great tribulation, these have come from. Question, are they rescued from the great tribulation? Or rather, do they come out of it having gone through it? For reasons that we will see more of in a minute, I think it's the latter of the two options. They come out of it having gone through it. The point is not that God's people are exempted from suffering. They don't stand over here while others are suffering over there. As I say, usually believers are the prime targets. Just look at the statistics for religious persecution. It's Christians who consistently top the list, an inconvenient fact to our secular media. But rather, the point is, even though we have to suffer, and some of us much more than others, but all of us to a degree, and especially those will be there at the time of the end, in spite of our tribulations, God our Father will see us through. He'll bring us safe through Jordan to our home above. By his keeping grace, we'll come out the other side, safe and sound, ultimately unharmed. These are they who come out of great tribulation. They haven't gone around it, they've gone through it. Not a hair of your head shall perish, our Saviour said. By your patience, your perseverance, you shall possess your souls. So we have these people. Where are they from? They're from all over the world, and they've come from or out of the great tribulation. Is this not a great encouragement? God has called us. Look at us. Sinners. Not part of his people originally. Most of us to be fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Once you were not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. We turn from idols to serve the true and living God. And thus we are part of his people. We belong to him. And we will be in heaven by his mercy. And if you're not a Christian here today, then you should do the same. Turn from your idols to serve the only true God that there is. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Don't delay a moment longer, my friend, but come to Jesus Christ, believe on him, and he will forgive your sins and he will give you the gift of eternal life. He will clothe you with his righteousness and you will be part of his people. It doesn't matter what your background is, how sordid, how shady, how, on the other hand, how respectable. You're still a sinner and you need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is the only one that there is. So come to him and God will have mercy upon you and you'll be part of this people too. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the accepted time. Don't put it off till tomorrow. No one ever got saved then. And this will cost you nothing. In one sense, it's free. Free grace. You don't have to do anything. Make yourself acceptable to God. You can't. Just accept Christ. Trust in him. And his righteousness, not your own. It won't cost you anything, looked at from one perspective, but in another perspective, it will cost you everything. Oh yes. The Lord said, you must take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me, and that on a daily basis, if you would be my disciple. It costs you nothing. On the one hand, on the other hand, it costs you everything. What will it profit a person if they gain the whole world but lose their own soul? Nothing. But rest assured, If you do give up all to follow Christ, if you in principle put everything in his hands and say, Lord, I'm willing to lose all of this. If you ever call me to give up any of this, I'm going to do so. Because right now already, in principle, I've handed it over to you. Rest assured, if you do follow the Lamb, you will get there to heaven in the end. He is no fool, Jim Elliot said, who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. And you can't lose your salvation. Not if it's a real salvation. No one, Christ says, shall pluck my sheep from my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one is able to pluck them from my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And don't we see that in this passage? God and the Lamb. Paul was persuaded that neither death nor life, nor things present nor things to come, nor angels nor demons, nor height nor depth, nor any created thing was able to separate God's people from the love of God. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God, and so we shall. Let's look secondly at why they are there. Why are they there, these people? Again, there are two answers to this question. First of all, they are there to be comforted. And this is one reason why we should understand them as having gone through tribulation rather than around it. Because what they receive in heaven corresponds to what they've endured here on earth. On earth, they were hungry and thirsty. Just as the Apostle Paul said, we are hungry and thirsty, 1 Corinthians 4. But in heaven, verse 16, they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. Being poorly clothed and homeless often, again, as Paul said he was with his fellow apostles, they were exposed to the elements. Not any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. We can identify with that, can't we? Or we will do after the next 2 days. Here they are, these people, as sheep without a shepherd, it would seem, harassed and helpless to the world's eyes. But there, verse 17, the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne, who is as close to God as it's possible to be, the Father that is, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. Many tears flood down our faces in this life. But in the world to come, in that life above, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What consolation, brothers and sisters. It is a just thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, as we see at the end of chapter 6. And it's also just and right for him to give you who are afflicted and troubled rest. Rest with us, Paul says. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Lazarus on earth received evil things. In heaven, he receives good things. He is comforted. And so are all God's children. So they are there, firstly, why are they there? To be comforted. But secondly, answering the question, no less wonderful and more fundamental, they are there because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not forget that all these saints were once sinners. Indeed, they continue to fall short in many ways, just like us. These are us, aren't they? And their sufferings, though in one sense they call for redress, and there's a kind of a fairness and an appropriateness about rest being given to those who are afflicted. Their sufferings, they cannot atone for their sins. They don't make up for their iniquities, their offenses against God. Only the sacrifice and the suffering of a sinless one, suffering on their behalf, can do that. And so it is. Again, let's return to the elder's question to John. Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? Sir, you know, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is, in picture language, they trusted in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. They believe that when he died for them on the cross, it was their sins indeed that he was suffering for, and that the price has been paid and God has accepted that sacrifice. And indeed, they are washed, they are cleansed. They're made white. Their sins are taken away. They're spotless like a bride's wedding dress, like the beautiful feathers of a swan, like white as snow, through the blood of the Lamb. That, of course, doesn't normally happen. If you get blood on your clothing, it's hard to get out. It has the opposite effect. But this blood of the Lamb, it has a wonder-working power. It cleanses from every stain. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David's prayer and desire is here fulfilled. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb who was in the midst of the throne was the Lamb who hung upon the cross and washed these sinners in his blood. And that's why they're there fundamentally. Not first and foremost because they suffered for him, but because he suffered for them. When I was in Plymouth recently for the conference, I met up with a good friend who used to join me in the open air here in Broadmead. His name's Matt Rolfe, and he's a very eager evangelist. And we went out for fish and chips down at the harbour side. That's where I took those photographs. So that was the next day, actually, but I saw the places that I wanted to capture at that time. And Matt surprised me by everybody we met handing out evangelistic leaflet to attract. And there were about six or seven in total by the time we parted company. He'd given out about half a dozen leaflets to people. Yeah, to the people doing the fish and chips, to when we bought a coffee, the lady serving the coffee, even to a guy who just yelled at a cyclist, clearly very angry. I said, you're going to think about giving a tract to him? And he did. And lived to tell the tale, thankfully, but all these people. And he said to this one lady, people often think it's good people who go to heaven. But he said, Christians, really, we're not good people. I know the Bible does say in places that, you know, Christians are good people, and there's a sense in which that's true, but fundamentally we're not. Rather, we are bad people forgiven by a good God. Remember that. It's a good thing to remember for yourself and to tell others. We're not going to heaven because we're good people, but we are bad people forgiven by a good God. How good is this God? Good enough to give his son to die for you. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He laid down his life for his sheep. And that's who is able to stand before God in all his glory and holiness and justice. These people who are not terrified but comforted by him. How? Because Jesus died for them. I, the chief of sinners, am, yet Jesus died for me. Can you say that? Jesus died for you. And therefore, you know you're going to glory. If we confess our sins, the same apostle who wrote this wrote in his first letter, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when we see him, we will be like him and see him as he is. We can stand before him. So that's why they are there. And last of all, let's ask the question, what are they doing? What are they doing in heaven? As distinguished from what's being done to them, they are being comforted, but what are they doing? Once again, it seems that there are two responses to this. Let's go back to verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. So if the white robes represent spotless purity, righteousness before God, the righteousness of Christ, what do these palm branches signify that they're waving in their hands? I think, first of all, they signify plenty. One of the feasts of Israel, the Feast of Tabernacles, or ingathering at the end of the Jewish year, at that feast, God commanded his people, Israel, to cut down leafy boughs of trees and wave them, including palm branches. And I think there's a connection here with this. You know, that all of those feasts have a prophetic significance, and that being the last one, you know, this is the last great thing. This is heaven, this is glory. They're waving those branches, and it speaks of the abundance and the plenty that God has given. You know, he gave them that in the harvest. And much more so in heaven. He satisfies all their needs. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore, etc. But more so, I think, it signifies victory. In victory, They were often used, I think, not just by the Jews, to symbol palm branches, victory after a battle. People would wave them to welcome their conquering king or captain home. And so in heaven we see the redeemed celebrate their Lord's triumph. They cry out, verse 10, with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God. He has done it, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He did it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and he's the victor over sin and death and Satan." They're ascribing salvation to Jesus, our King, co-equal with his Father. And they're not alone in doing so. You notice verse 11. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, these characters from chapters 4 and 5. And they fell on their faces, the angels, before the throne, and they worshipped God, saying, "Amen, even so. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen again." These angels, they know how to do what Paul said, rejoice with those who rejoice. They themselves are not redeemed, but they rejoice to see what God has accomplished. These are the things, Peter says, the angels desire to look into, and they see them here. They rejoice in God's triumph, as do his redeemed people. Remember the angels, Paul says, they saw the spectacle of the apostles made the lowest of the low on this earth. Before angels and men, he says, we have become a spectacle, the last in line, going into the arena for death. Well, now the angels who saw that, they see how God has turned that right around. The proud have been brought low and the humble have been lifted high, and they rejoice at God's justice and God's goodness. What then is the second activity in which the saints are engaged, if the first is, you know, worship and praise? Well, in verse 15 we have reference to service. Therefore, they, that's the redeemed in white robes, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Now, it could be that this is simply saying the same thing as worship. You know, sometimes those verbs are used interchangeably. And the fact that this takes place in the temple might suggest that this is just, you know, the worship of God, just as we've seen already. In which case, there's just one thing, at least in this passage, the redeemed are doing. But perhaps there is a distinction intended that as well as the direct praise and worship of God, there is service of God. There's scope for service in glory. Certainly there will be in the new heavens and the new earth when we come to the end of the book of Revelation. These servants of God, they rule with him as well, over 10 cities or over 5 in the new creation. Heaven will certainly not be boring. There'll be so much to do. And all the time we'll be praising and worshiping God as we do it. As he ministers, as they minister to him, as they serve him, he ministers to them. He dwells among them. And as we've seen, he comforts them. We often make the point that heaven is not just worship. It's not, we say, an unending service like this. We will be doing more than simply sitting on a cloud, as the caricature goes, plucking away at a harp, praising God. Well, indeed, but let us not be quick. In fact, let us not at all speak of the privilege of just praising him. Let us not speak of that as a light thing, as something that if we were to do just that for all eternity, we would get bored with it. No, we wouldn't. Not if we are truly redeemed. Because he is so worthy of our praise, not just for what he's done, but for who he is. That in itself would take us forever and ever. But yes, by his mercy, we will be doing so much in the new heavens and the new earth, certainly, if not when we die. So that's what we have to look forward to. Where are these people from? From all over the world, out of great suffering. Why are they there? To be comforted after all their affliction, but more fundamentally, because Jesus died for them, the Lamb of God shed his blood for them. They're saved by grace, they're sinners, now saints. And what are they doing when they get there? They're praising and serving the Lord their God. A glimpse of God's kingdom. Something to keep you going through this week. Something to look forward to, is it not? Something to remind ourselves of as we come to the table. Christianity is not really a visual faith, is it? We don't have many symbols and pictures put before our eyes. In fact, just these. But God has given us them. to remind us of what we've been thinking about in our passage. His body broken like the bread, his blood shed like the wine. Let's worship the Lamb of God and receive him by faith.